I write this stuff out ahead of time, and I've never used notes before, anything like this, but sometimes I find stuff written down some pretty good stuff here. It rather surprises me. And this is the 18th, we're going on the 18th section. And the question is, what are we to do? Build up my church, he said, on the foundation of my gospel. That's a very important thing, you know. The church doesn't stand by virtue of its own appeal. It's built on the foundation of the gospel. We're here for a time of testing, but the testing does not cease when you join the church. The church itself is a further proving ground for your faith in the gospel, as far as that goes. It goes on and says, well, that the church unlocks the gates of hell. It provides the ordinances of liberation. But we're not converted to the church. We're converted to the gospel. The Catholics have told me many times that they can't believe all the stuff their church teaches, but because of the church, because of the monolithic grandeur of the church, the phenomena of the Roman Catholic Church, they don't make so much of this anymore, but they used to make a lot of it. That's what converts you. And because you believe in the church, you can accept the absurdities of the gospel. That's the way they believe. Now, we do just the opposite. Because we believe in the gospel, we can accept the nonsense that goes on in the church. Well, that's perfectly true. Notice the church is built on the foundation of my gospel. The gospel is not built on the foundation of the church, as it is in other churches. It's the church that you're loyal to. He makes this very clear here, because then that's the gospel that's eternal, that's unshakable. But the church isn't eternal and unshakable, is it? It changes form, it changes officers. There's a complete turnover of personnel from year to year as we go through things. The reorganization in the last few years is simply staggering. I was at a function last night where some exalted authorities were talking about the surprising changes that have taken place in the church just in recent years. You'd hardly recognize it. They were old timers. You don't realize how much has really changed in ordinances and so on. That doesn't make any difference. The gospel hasn't. Not one jot nor tittle. That's the eternal thing. It goes on and the church implements the spreading of the gospel in the earth, and when it spreads to certain lands and so forth, the church itself takes on a different structure. For example, in Japan, they were giving all these years, they would have a boy on a mission in Japan, and said now they've changed the lessons completely. They realized that the lessons designed for the Brown family, which they've been teaching in Japan, just don't go over in Japan. The typical Japanese family is not the typical Wasatch Front family. They're not Mr. Brown and company. And so they've changed accordingly. And so don't let the church bother you as far as that goes. I mean, people get upset. Some little thing goes wrong in the church. Some change is made. That's not the gospel. But it's very important. It implements it. How we all work together now. And it's necessary to cling to this thing, to the foundation of the gospel, he says here, fifth verse. You shall build up my church upon the foundation of my gospel, and my rock, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against you. Again, that imagery is used. See what's happening, what the gates of hell are? Whatever holds you back. Gates, their business is to hold you back. And this refers usually to, we said the last time, to the ordinances, especially the ordinances for the dead. It is recognized even by the Roman Catholics today, surprisingly enough. Well, that's their favorite verse of the New Testament. Because the gates of hell, that means that nothing can happen will ever damage the church. Well, it doesn't mean that at all. It means you will never be held back. The gates of hell will not prevail against you. And it's interesting in Genesis of what it uses there, where he says, and it doesn't say, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It doesn't say that. It says, the gates of hell will not, again, he uses the genitive, part of genitive, will not prevail against those who belong to it, against those who belong to the church. That is, we have to have those ordinances, remember, if we're going to unlock the gates. This is the work of the temple, the eternity. Well, then he goes on and says an interesting thing. The world is ripening in iniquity. The ripening, that's the important thing. The world is wicked, it's always been wicked. That's no disaster. But it's the direction it's moving in. If we're getting worse, that's bad. And if we're ripening, and the measure of our condition is not where we stand, you know, but the direction we're moving in, the direction we're facing in. See, we're all way behind, we're all stuck in the mud or something like that. But it's the direction we're moving in that's all important. Although sano kato mia, Heraclitus said, the upper road and the down road are the same road. Depends entirely on the way you're facing, but you're on the same road. And it doesn't make any difference where you are on the road, whether you're way down here or way up here. If you're way up here and facing down, that's disaster. If you're way down here and facing up, that's good. It's whether you're repenting or not, and that's when it says, this is why it's disturbing. The world is ripening in iniquity here. And when we've reached the, if we're not facing the right direction, remember it says, remember what Morgan says, I knew the day of grace was past for them, for they would not repent. They weren't repenting. If they were repenting, he says, I wouldn't worry. Even when these people, both the Lamanites and the Nephites, were right, and not as bad as you could get, he says, I wouldn't worry if they would repent. They won't repent. Therefore, he says, I see the day of grace is past for them. So to be a sinful person is not a tragedy if you repent. But unless we repent, we must suffer the ultimate calamity, which is to live forever in our sin. Because unless at some point you repent, that's what you're going to do. Sometime you've got to repent. If we're stuck with it forever, sooner or later you've got to. So watch it here. So the only thing we can check the course in which we are going is, notice, as it says in this verse, the world is ripening in iniquity, and it must needs be that the children of men are stirred up to repentance. That's the only thing that will help. They must decide, somebody must make up his mind to reverse his course. They must be stirred up to repentance. Both the Gentiles, also the house of Israel. Don't point your finger at any one nation saying they need to repent. They all need to. Both the Gentiles and also the house of Israel. Whatever condition we're in, we got ourselves into it. Because we have to take the other person's activities into account too. And if we don't do that, we're responsible. How we react to the situation, we must size up the situation. You say you have no control over that, but you have control over your reactions to it. You have control over the way you'll deal with it. There are all sorts of ways of skinning a cat, as the Emperor Claudius used to say. We'll rush on here and skip some of my invaluable notes. What do you do in such a situation? Next verse, the seventh verse. The longer the repentance is postponed, the harder it's going to become. The greater the guilt, the less the hope. What can we do about it? Thou hast been baptized by the hand of my servant Joseph Jr. according to that which I have commanded, yet fulfill the thing which I have commanded. First you believe, then you repent and be baptized, according to the express directions of the Lord through his chosen agent. See, the first thing you do when you repent, you say, well, I repent, well, what do I do now? I know I haven't been doing as well as I should and so forth, you do better. But we're talking about something else here. Everyone can improve here and there. Here a little and there a little, but this is talking about an all-out conversion, an all-out repentance. The first thing you do is receive this baptism. And this is very important to show that you've completely reversed your course. You've turned right around now. It's not, you see, you can mend it. You say, well, if you're going this way, well, we'll slow down. We won't go so fast. But we're still going in this direction. We're not going to hell quite as fast as we were going before. Well, that's good. That's repentance and so forth. But that isn't what it means by repentance. It means do a complete reverse. This is brought up very nicely in the First Clementine writing. Yes, it's First Clement. Second Clement also the same thing. The first writing, long believed to be the first writing after the New Testament. The earliest Christian writing we have is the First Clement to the Corinthians. And he compares the church at that time, way back in the, about 115, well, no, 95, it's about 95, and that's now dated 96 A.D., which is very early. And he says, he compares the church to a man who's swimming out to sea. And his friend, he compares himself to the friend who's standing up on a headland and watches his friend swimming out to sea farther and farther. And he says, shouting out to him to be heard, turn around before it's too late. Turn around and come back before you reach the point of no return. When the swimmer gets so far, he'll never make it back again unless he turns now. But it isn't enough for him to swim off to this side or that side or not swim quite as fast as you're swimming, but you're swimming away from the shore. Therefore, you won't get as quick. The main thing for the swimmer to do is to turn right around and come right back to the shore as fast as he can. And that's what you must do. He says, you've just about reached that point. You must turn around now. You must hasten back now. This is the repentance it's talking about here, where you do a complete about face. It's not enough. See, if you're going on the road, the up road and the down road again, if you strike off at an angle because it's too steep, you'll never get to where you're going anyway. Well, so it says, you're baptized, and this is what you do. You repent and are baptized. This is this turnaround that's so very important in these things. I say, not just an improvement of your condition. Renaissance is a good time to do this, last day of the year, isn't it? To decide now that there'd be some real radical changes here. God does work through his agents. This is the next one. The world has long been without those agents, it tells us. It doesn't understand how these things are done. But he says, with the evidence you have, the witnesses of the Spirit, you are asked to accept what is ahead without asking too many questions. Marvel not, he says. It is all for my own purposes, which purpose is known to me. The dispensation always begins with the calling of a special minister. And he says, this time it's Jonah. There was Adam, there was Enoch, there was Moses, there was Abraham, there were the John the Baptist, there were the special ministers to initiate the great dispensations. And this is no exception. And he says, marvel not that I've called him. Now you don't know about Joseph. Why would I choose just one man, and why particularly him? No man knows my history. We don't know what the Lord always does. He chooses one man to initiate a new dispensation. He did it then. Which purpose is known in me? If he shall be diligent in keeping my commandments, he shall be blessed to eternal life. And his name is Joseph. He's the one who started. But you're not dependent on him, he goes on and tells you. You're going to have the same gifts and privileges he has. Joseph is not the only one. Notice it tells in the very next verse. Now, Oliver Cowdery, I speak to you, and also David Whitmer, by the way of command. Behold, I command all men everywhere to repent, and I speak unto you, even as unto Paul, mine apostles. For you are called, even with the same calling he's been called. Now, you say, well, everything depends on Joseph Smith. He's the whole show. Nothing else counts, and so forth. No. The very next verse, the Lord says, no, you too are going to act in the work and are called with the same calling he's been called. So you also are initiating this work. It's not something special and unique. This is not the church of Joseph Smith. He's not the only one. And then, he was not a different kind of being. He's a proper example to all, but the single message goes out before the world, before everything else. Behold, I command all men everywhere to repent. He repeats it again in this verse. How he keeps striking on that. And then, the verses that follow, all these verses that follow, they deal on the theme of equality. The whole church are all going to be on the same footing. He says, I'm speaking to all men the same. Joseph Smith inaugurated the work. I chose him for my purposes. I know my reason for choosing him, but all of you have the same calling, the same promises, even the same gifts. And I want you all to get in on this. And this is what he talks about here. First, Oliver Cowdery and David Whitmer have the same gift as Joseph Smith, as they also have, we're told in the 7th verse, the 17th chapter, just before this. They have the same power, the same faith, the same gift as his. Their faith was as great. And then notice we get universal. The worth of souls is great in the sight of God. Not the worth of some souls. We like to think of that. Some are more exalted than others. You don't know. But the worth of souls, period. And remember that. This is very important for us. Because we're liable to forget it. We don't know their worth. We don't know their absolute worth. We don't know their relative worth. It always comes out as a great surprise to know who will be in at the head of the table when the Lord comes. Remember, he says everybody's going to be surprised when that happens. Those who thought they would be in the most exalted will find themselves in very low positions indeed. And the other way around. But we know that they are each of them of infinite value. Remember the worth of souls, and how about this? The world suffered. Your Lord suffered death in the flesh, wherefore he suffered the pain of all men, that all men might repent and come to him. These worth of souls are precious, and they're all precious to him. And for all of them he gave, he made this great sacrifice. We see what that is later on. It's astonishing the way this is set forth in the 19th chapter, what that sacrifice is, if we don't understand. So, we are of infinite value in his eyes. He suffered the pain of all men, that all might, notice, repent, there's that again, that all might repent and come to him. Next verse, notice, he rose from the dead that I may bring all men unto him on conditions of repentance. Not automatically, we say it in spite of ourselves, always on conditions of repentance. Next verse, oh, how great is his joy in the soul that repenteth. You want to know how to please the Lord, to make him happy, to repent. That's what he said. How great, this is the one thing we're only told. What thing can we do? Remember, there are two things we can do that the angels envy us for. We can repent and we can forgive. So the Lord appreciates it. There's one thing we can do for him after he's told us this great sacrifice he has made for us. Then how great is his joy in the soul that repents. Is it nice not only to make yourself happy, but to make the Lord happy by repenting? That's pretty good, you know. This is the one sure way to please him. He's done everything for us. What can I do for him? And here he tells us. As we read in 1 Samuel and in Isaiah and so forth, the Lord says, I don't want your idea of what you should give me. I want your repentance. I don't want your offering. I don't want your sacrifices. I don't want your sentimentality and your gestures and your religious ordinances and your rites and your praises and your new moons and etc. He goes on there, an abomination to me. What I want you to do is this. It's the one thing you don't want to do. You want to give me everything else but what I want. And so, this is his calling. Wherefore, notice this is what he sums it up in this short 14th verse. You are called, he's talking to these brethren here, the three, to what's their calling? To cry repentance unto this people. That's their calling. How many times the word repentance has been repeated already? We're only in the 14th verse now. Even that many times. Even if the gospel has to do with it. Well, what if people don't like it, though? People don't like to be called to repentance. The Samuel Lamanite says, people of Zarahemla will say, well, don't tell us what's right with Zarahemla, don't tell us what's wrong with Zarahemla. But the physician is sent to the sick man and not to the well person. And he says, if they don't like it, well, the 15th verse says, they won't like it. They won't like it at all. That's none of your affair. If they don't, they'll resent it. They'll take it as a rebuke, as an insult to it. If it says, so be it, that you should labor all your days in crying repentance. Now that's your calling. Don't have any success at all, he says. Except one person. You spend all your days from now on and just affect one person. He says, how great will be your joy. That's all I want. That's enough. The crying repentance and bring save it be one soul. That doesn't say which particular soul or anything else. There it is again. It's equality. All these verses coming down here. The Lord wants all men to get in on this. He wants to appeal to us all. There would be one soul. How great shall be your joy with him in the kingdom of the Father. You'll both be made happy, and the Father will be made happy, and I will be made happy, as he says. This is the one thing that will please him. How great is his joy, that's God's joy, in the soul that repenteth. And if you bring one soul, you will be happy, the repenter will be happy, and the Lord will be happy. That's a wonderful thing, you see. So don't let this deter you. People say the doctrine of repentance is entirely unacceptable, except as a Sunday formality, repentance for other people. Well, don't let that deter you. Don't expect success. But remember, one person, you have no idea how great that would be. So now you know what to do if we'd have joy. You say, man is that he might have joy. For this life, what can you do to have joy? Remember, the brethren have been asking all the way through here, what's the best thing I can do? What should I be doing, Lord? And he likes that question. And the answer is this. He's said the same thing to every one of them, to preach repentance to this generation. And then you will have joy. This is the one thing he will promise. So keep at it, he says in the next verse. Joy increases exponentially with the number of souls. That's true. The more, the better, of course. But how about quality? That's not for you to judge. God takes care of that. Of a given group of people, who can say which will be the more valuable convert? It will fool you every time. A program to preach only to important people has been suggested time and again in the church. I've got letters to people and so forth. They're suggesting some of the missions. Let's just go to the more important people now and not waste our time with the riffraff and the like. But of course, you never know what a convert. Those have always bombed those programs. I don't know. Really did. Sometimes it's the last person in the world you would expect. And he's the one who will really do a great work. So, again, we're not in such quality. He said, just bring the souls in. That's it. Keep at it. Behold, you have my gospel before you, and my rock and my salvation. Well, do we? Where is it? Is it as simple as that? Don't we have to study? What about the scriptures? What does he mean when he says you have my gospel, my rock, and my salvation? What are they? Well, they are the guidance we need in this world, of course. Now, it's immensely complicated, and the gospel tells us where to go, where our values are, and what to do, out of what? Out of an infinite number of choices. Someone leads you, for example, into a room full of computers. They're tremendous, these supercomputers they have now. I mean, they're so miniaturized, you can get millions of bits of information and something, Here you're let into a room that contains billions of items of information and more than all the libraries in the world, and it tells you, there you have it, it's all right here, here's all your knowledge unlimited, here are the answers to everything. What good is that to you? That isn't me, I don't know that. I mean, there is the computer, or for that matter, there's the encyclopedia. But if it's not up here, what good is it going to do? Well, this is what the gospel is. It puts the things in proportion. I don't have this knowledge at all, but even so, the gospel is the knowledge in you. It's an organic working part of your mind. It's the knowledge described perfectly in the next verse. See, out of all that knowledge, the gospel will lead you. It's the guidance. It's the thing that gives it all meaning and form and structure and everything else, without which it isn't anything. But it's so important. He says, I've given you this. You have my rock. You have my salvation. You have my gospel. What is it? Would you say it was a procedure? It was a pattern to follow? It's all of those things. But the next verse says, what kind of knowledge do I want? What kind must I have? It's 18th verse. Ask the Father. This is it. Ask the Father. And notice it breaks it down. You ask the Father, first, in my name. Second, in faith, believing that you shall receive. And it's as if we were confronted, say, with this tremendous knowledge bank. All these billions of things, and you're just staggered. I'm helpless. What will I do? Well, I have to ask someone who knows. Ask the Father, because only He knows. Out of all that, what really counts? Of course, it all counts, but it all has to go in place. Remember what the Lord said. You blind leaders of the blind. He's talking about the doctors of the Jews, who are so clever as to dealing with problems intellectually and other, exercising the left side of the brain, you might say. But he just talked about that. He's always hair-splitting Talmudic questions. Evaluating the mint and the rue and the technical questions I like. He says, you blind leaders of the blind, you strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. I mean, you choke on a little tiny gnat, but the camel makes no problem to you at all. And then he says, they're the blind leaders that lead them into the hole. They don't know where they're going themselves because they put their values backward. And then he goes on and says, oh, but they're both important. The camel is important, of course, but so is the gnat. But each in its place, essentially. Remember, he says to them there, that they are both important, but you have to get them in the proper order. He says, this must thou do, and that must thou not neglect. But don't put the camel, the gnat before the camel. Put them in the right order. And this is the importance of being a proper leader. This is the importance of the gospel, that puts things in their order, and gives the first lessons first, the faith, repentance, and baptism. If they're followed in these orders, the other things will follow. They'll fall into place. And you'll come to them in time. You'll realize that they do have a place. None of it's to be thrown away, but everything's to be taken in the right place. And this is what the gospel is, to put things in the right place. You ask the Father first, in faith believing that you will receive. Because if you don't have the faith, if you're not with an open and receptive mind, if you've made up your mind already, that's different. But you're asking. Remember, all this thing, ask, knock, seek. And you shall receive, it shall be given unto you, and you'll find. But you have to make this move. But you have to do it, he tells us earlier in the Doctrine and Covenants, with an honest heart and believing that you'll receive. If that's not so, of course, you're not going to receive. And if you don't have the faith, the asking will be in vain anyway, and you're not asking honestly. And then he says, if you follow that, all things will be manifest, which manifesteth all things. Now, this is a large order. It's quite overwhelming, but the Father will do it. If you ask Him and have faith and are guided, that are patient, then all things will be given to you. All things what? This is the most important thing at all. He says, all things, again, a large order. I can be flooded. I can be staggered. I can be overwhelmed. I can get sidetracked on some of the most interesting things you can imagine. Then what's going to happen? In this short lifetime, you can't do all that. So all things, which is expedient unto the children of men, what you need to know here now, the children of men are those people here now, and what we need to know now, that's the important thing. Because I say, there's more than you can learn in 10,000 lifetimes right there. What are you going to do? Waste your time on some trivial thing, relatively? No. The Lord, you ask Him, and He'll tell you the things you're supposed to do, and the order in which you're supposed to learn them, and the things which you should know now, the expedient things. So what more do you want? The object and the method are set forth here. But to get things moving, you have to have two things, he tells us in the next verse, in the 19th verse. You have to have these two things, hope and You have to have faith, hope, and charity. Well, three things. These are the three. But, of course, in the end of the Book of Mormon, Moroni and Mormon keep hammering away at this. You must have these things. You must have faith, hope, and charity. He just said you must have faith, believing you should receive. Without it, you're completely paralyzed. You have to have that. The dogmatic exclusion of anything you don't already know, you lose. Leo Strauss's expression, dogmatic exclusion of what people won't have, will shut the door to it. It will render your efforts utterly useless. It's unscientific, it's self-deceiving, and it's a thing of vanity to say there's some fields we won't bother with, some things we won't even consider, and so forth. But you have to have this faith. And I say, without it, you're paralyzed. You couldn't even move a finger if you didn't have faith. And the hope that goes with it, and the charity, the spirit in which it is done. Devoid of ulterior motives or selfish ambition, all wide open. The subject of these verses, you notice, is equality. And this is the charity, this is the spirit of equality again. Of not judging, being free and open. Not ambitious, self-seeking, or, let's say, with ulterior motives or any mental reservations of the like. Charity is to be wide open, completely receptive, completely free from any of these considerations. Well, notice the next policy: don't contend against anybody. Contend against no church. Say to be the church of the devil. Now, that's a strange verse. We're supposed to contend against the church of the devil? Is this contradictory? The 56th chapter of the 56th verse of the 10th chapter, this long one here, says, "These who do not fear me, neither keep my commandment, but build up churches unto themselves to get gain, yea, all those who do wickedly, and build up the kingdom of the devil, yea, verily, verily, I say unto you, it is they that I will disturb," and so forth. He says all the churches now, and in the Book of Mormon he says all who fight against Israel are the church of the devil. You cannot single out any one, including our own. See, this is what he means by this. All who fight against Israel, he says, are very vulnerable. You can't single out one church there. The description of the church is in 1056, managing those that have the churches to get gain. It matches that in the 8th chapter of Mormon very well, where it talks about this church too. This can also, anyone who does the works of the devil is the name of the church of the devil, is what it tells us here. And you can be guilty of that, I can be guilty of that, the minute I start doing his work.
Does that mean
you? No, you contend against the evil in yourself, is what you do, as it tells us. You contend against that. You fight that back. But there's no point to contending against evil where you can't confront it, where you don't know it. Now, see, I don't know how much evil is in you. You don't know how much evil is in you. Therefore, by contending against you, I'm not contending against Satan at all. I'm just letting out the devilishness of my own nature, you see. I pick out you as my object. Just because you may have something wrong about you, see? You may have, well, the chances are you do. And so do I. But when I single you out as the object, that I'm going to fight the devil, and since I know that you have some evil influence in you, you're the one I'll fight, and in fighting you, I'll be fighting Satan. Well, now, that's a very virtuous position to take. But that isn't where you confront the devil face to face. It's only where you know him, where in yourself, it's the only place you'll ever meet him. Because he has some influence over every one of us. And you can't, as I say, you can't confront him in another. Well, the idea that the church should be immune to charges and warnings is against the whole purpose of the Book of Mormon and Doctrine and Covenants. They warn the church. Now, we take the position, well, once you're converted, you're safe. No, that isn't so at all. We have to be warned with a special zeal. The description of the church is here. Having joined the church does not remove one from that category. You're still subject to temptation. Even more so, remember what the prophet Joseph said. And remember what R.P. Preston, for heaven's sake, pray that you'll never see an angel. And he says, everyone who saw that, who had that kind of experience, was tempted beyond your wildest imagination. Don't ever get into that. Consider those, the witnesses, all the witnesses, how they all turned against you. And they went into hell for doing it, too. It's a terrible thing. In other words, we're not free from this. We still contend. If you're going to contend against the church of the devil, he is wherever he has his influence. As far as the organization is concerned, there's no formal organization to it, because he works in all times and all places. He rages abroad up and down in the earth as a ravening lion, seeking wherever he can get a foothold, and he can get it only in the hearts of men, and only so far as we let him. So one doesn't need repentance less because one is a Latter-day Saint, but more, if anything, as Apostle Ballard used to say. One does not need repentance less because you're a member of the church. If you say that, you're in real trouble. But what about contending? What about that word contend? The Lord tells the Nephites, the first thing, there shall be no more contention among you about my points of doctrine. We don't contend about points of doctrine.
I'm wondering a similar question. How do you contend against the church and the devil?
Well, contend means stand up face to face. Now, where is the point of doctrine where the scripture says you must say yea, yea, or nay, nay, whatsoever is more or less than this is of the devil? Because we can go round and round, and you'll never convince me, and I'll never convince you. We're not only wasting our time, we're just getting an evil spirit between us, that's all. And you're not going to convert me to your doctrine, I'm going to convert you to mine. Not by contention, not by a face-to-face confrontation, a challenge, an eyeball-to-eyeball thing in which we get really nasty and so forth. If I'm going to convert you, it'll have to be by a very indirect way, maybe by pacing the truth in your path in some way so that you'll blunder upon it and think that you discovered it yourself. But not by contention, not to contend, not to stand, not this in opposition that way. He forbade, as we say, all contention to the Nephites, saying it was all of the devil. Well, what is this church of the devil we contend with then? Well, in the 67th chapter of the 67th verse of the 10th section, it says, behold, this is my doctrine. Whoever repenteth and cometh unto me, the same is my church. And he said this a number of times. Whoever repents and comes to me, the same is my church. Church is not always identified with organization in the book of Timothy. What the church is, although that's what it is. A church is a common bond shared by people, but to what degree are we organized and have officials and meetings and recognize each other and so forth? The church has been on the earth from time to time, with such an organization has never existed. Joe Brigham Young said he knew that he would never live to see the day when there would be a completely organized state in Zion. That was never achieved in his time. Organization is more or less, efficient as we function. But the church is there as soon as you had the prophet Joseph. Remember, the church is there where you have the priesthood officiating, you have the church there. The church is there. That man can follow the commandments of the Lord, and by revelation he can build up an organization any time. But the church is wherever you will find the Spirit of the Lord working, as you're told through the spirit of prophecy and through the priesthood. And the Book of Mormon expressly denounces the members of the church as serving the devil. Each both inviteth and enticeth. We're told that Satan shall be their father and misery shall be their doom. You see, you can become, and it's talking about members of the church at the very same time. When we're told there are but two churches, whoever doesn't belong to the one belongs to the other, but the registration in books or filing cabinets of any institution is not what decides who belongs to which. We're told that. Whoever fights against the Church of God, it could be a member could do that. This has often happened. And the other way around, and who's not for us is against us, who's not against us is for us, the Lord said. There are lots of people outside the church doing good works, which are advancing the cause of Zion as far as that goes, and not to be discouraged. Well, which is which? It's this idea of the church, of the definition. Samuel Lamanite, we talked about him before, the people of Zarahemla, he was talking about two members of the church who've been baptized by Nephi as far as that goes. And against whom did Alma or Samuel Lamanite contend? Who is Nephi denouncing? When he really goes into it, 2 Nephi, remember the younger Nephi. It's himself. Well, the younger Nephi, and it's him. It's himself. Why do I get angry if I'm angry? Why am I such a fool? He's contending with himself. In mighty wrestling. There were no better church members than the Zoramites, as far as that goes. And yet they were the wickedest people Alma ever met. So what we contend is against the workings, the organizations, it's not a formal organization where you come and sign up somewhere, because Satan's kingdom is all around us, as we know, just as the kingdom of God would be in there the same way. But it's the contending against the church of the devil is resisting evil. Where you recognize it, please look, that you recognize it where we do and not in somebody else, as we can. Now we come to this interesting thing. I see, was that second bell first? Well, we come to this interesting thing about the name. Notice in the verses that follow here, the word name occurs 12 or 13 times, just in this one column. take upon you the name of Christ and speak truth in soberness, he says. Now, how do you take upon you the name of Christ? And he goes on here. In the 22nd verse, he goes on. The subject is the name of Jesus Christ. Why is the name important? The second, you are baptized in my name, 23rd verse. The name is given by the Father. It is the name Jesus Christ. No one can be saved by any other name. 24th verse, all men must take upon them the name. In that same name they shall be called at the last day. 25th verse, if they know not the name by which they are called, they cannot have a place in the kingdom of my God. Why all this name business? 27th verse, the 12 shall take upon them my name. They're to take upon my name with full purpose of heart. 28th verse, they desire to take upon them my name with full purpose and heart. 29th verse, there they were ordained to me to be baptized in my name. Well, what is this thing about name all the time? What are we talking about here? Well, that's the second verse. Well, disciple, because there's a lot of very interesting stuff on this business of the name and why this is so important here, why this comes into the picture in such an important way. And it's a real entity. Name is a real quantity here. The thing that you use, say, in a calculation, without which you never get your result, you never get your answer. But the name has a definite function. It is both a function and it is a thing. But we don't have time to get started on that now. I don't want to get started on that because that is such a remarkable feature of God. We see it so much and we just utter it. And just think of it almost unconsciously. Well, the name as if it didn't mean anything. Take upon you my name. Could he have used some other word to explain what he had in mind? But notice he just keeps hammering away, name, name.